So next Saturday is the 250th anniversary of our America's Declaration of Independence, our beginning of us being a nation of its own. It would take a lot longer than that to put all the details together through the Constitution, but this is the anniversary that's big to us. Now, Americans are, they are something else. And they develop a lot of ideals in their unique way of approaching life. And so here at the very beginning of the sermon time, I need some participation, okay? And the first thing I want from you is, think very quickly about it, is if somebody asked you, what are the key components of the American dream? What would you answer? Now, it's got to be brief, okay? We can't be drawing this out a long time. So from where you're at, give me something that you think is a really important part of the American dream. Freedom and liberty, okay? What else? What? The pursuit of happiness. Now we're starting to quote from the Declaration of Independence. What else? Freedom of worship. Now we're going to go to the Constitution, sounds like. What else? Property, like having your own house. Actually, that pops up a lot when they ask people, Americans, what do you consider to be the American dream? And that would be owning your own house, right? What else, perhaps? Opportunities for prosperity, so something to do with finances. Okay? That actually pops up as well. Peace, all right? Be left alone and not have people troubling you. Safety and security, perhaps, would be one of the things. What? Abundance of food. So not being worried about where your next meal is going to come from. Let's change the wording just a little bit. Because a lot of times when they ask people questions, they get similar answers on this next one as well. What would you say would be important for you to be happy? What would you want in your life as an American to be happy? Family around you? Security? Opportunity? Notice how we're answering some of the same things again. Good health? These are things that do pop up, whether the question is, what would make you happy, or what is the American dream? I was intrigued when I was doing some research for this, that they decided to fine-tune this, and they said, how much money would you have to make in order to be happy? The older you were, the more money you wanted. It's really weird to me. Some of the younger ones were saying, I'd be happy if I could make $100,000 a year. While older ones were saying, no, I want 200 grand. Others would put like how much money they'd want in the bank to be happy. Older people were saying things like 2 million, 3 million. Some of the younger ones were like $250,000. I'm like, you guys are not buying enough stuff to understand how expensive it is to live, are you? We understand that happiness is sometimes impacted by our situation in life, right? And that we need the opportunity to be able to pursue that happiness, which is kind of where we're at in our little survey of the Declaration of Independence ideas that I wanted to do in the run-up to the holiday. Now, in the history period, 1776, while the Continental Congress, the Second Continental Congress, was meeting in Philadelphia, There were other states or colonies at that time going into states. They were meeting to try to come up with their own ideas because they all realized we're moving to a point where we're going to separate from England. And so we need our own documents as to how we're going to govern ourselves. When the Continental Congress gave to Jefferson and I think it was Adams and Franklin and two other guys, I can never remember their names, the assignment to go and write out the Declaration of Independence, the first draft of it. The Virginia government had already met, and they had drafted and approved what was called the Virginia Declaration of Rights. And it would appear that the man who wrote that declaration, and then it was fine-tuned by the people at Virginia, his words were borrowed by Thomas Jefferson as he got ready to write the Declaration of Independence. No surprise there. This guy, George Mason, was about 50, and he was a well-respected leader in Virginia. And Thomas Jefferson was 33 and knew him. Had respect for him. And they shared some of the same philosophical viewpoints. I want to read to you the first section of Virginia's Declaration of Rights. And I want you to realize that many of these words are found in Jefferson's original draft of the Declaration. That all men are by nature equally free and independent, and have certain inherent rights of which, when they enter into a state of society, they cannot by any compact deprive or divest their posterity, namely, the enjoyment of life and liberty, with the means of acquiring and possessing property, and pursuing and obtaining happiness and safety. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that very interesting, that wording, because much of that is exactly what Americans think of when they think about the American dream and what it is that they need in order to be happy. Now, as we already talked about, the other members of the draft committee, and then eventually the people in the Congressional Congress as well, they fine-tuned the Declaration of Independence until they came to the wording that we are so familiar with, which makes no bones about it, where our rights come from. And so today, I want you to say these phrases with me, okay? Instead of me just doing it on my own. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, from that, I have kept coming back to this reality that only God can grant true life, true liberty, and true happiness. As the Declaration continues, it actually mentions the fact that governments are actually instituted among men to secure or protect the God-given rights that all humans have. And then it goes on to say, and when they fail to do that, they need to be replaced. And then it lists all the ways that King George III was failing to protect the God-given human rights of Americans. And that was why we were now declaring our independence, and we were setting up our own government to protect those God-given human rights. We already talked about life. We already talked about liberty. Today, we're going to finish up with happiness. The Bible is full of passages about happiness. I could spend hours reading to you those passages, but we don't have hours. So I want to take you to some key places. The first place I want you to go to is in the book of the Psalms. Actually, the second place will be there as well. But it's the very first psalm. And I want you to learn some Hebrew this morning. The word that appears in Psalm 1 that is translated as blessed is the word Asher. Asher. And it means the idea of being happy because you know God is watching over you. God is in control of all things. No matter what happens in your life, God is aware of it. God knows what needs to happen next. And because of that, we can be happy. And so the psalmist writes this in Psalm 1. How blessed is the man. I'm going to go with the word happy, okay? How happy is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He's going to be like a tree planted firmly by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season. Its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. True happiness comes from relationship with God, the Creator. God made us in his image and his likeness, and he wanted us to be happy in that eternal relationship. Sin came in and spoiled it. It disrupted the relationship between us and God. It disrupted our relationship with one another. It disrupted our relationship with the creation itself. But God was still looking over us and giving to us his word and saying, here, live this way to be happy, to be blessed by me. And if we will invest ourselves in the pursuit of God's word and God's way, that is also the pursuit of true happiness and prosperity. Not prosperity in the sense that some people make it, where it's all about more, more, more. But prosperity in the sense of I have enough in God and in the people around me. I am blessed. I am happy. Psalm 32, written by David after his sin with Bathsheba and probably after the death of their son, where he finally confesses his sin, finally gets right with God. And he realizes in life there is only one big thing that can make you happy. And that is being in right relationship with God. Psalm 32. How blessed, how happy is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How happy is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. True happiness comes from being in right relationship with God. To know that our sins, though they be like scarlet, have become white as snow. Though they are many, they have been taken up in total, and they have been removed as far as the east is from the west. They've been cast into the depths of the sea, never to be seen again. If that doesn't make you happy, I don't know how to make you happy. We have been given the God-given right to pursue happiness, but that happiness derives not from money, not from property, not from education, not from social status. It comes from relationship with God. That's true happiness. Which brings us to Matthew chapter number 5. The parallel is in Luke 6, if you ever want to peruse it. The backstory is this. Jesus has been preaching for a year. Most of that time he spent down in Judea telling people, you need to repent. Because the kingdom's coming. What does repent mean, everybody? Those of you that have been studying it with me over and over again? Thank you. Change the way you think. Because if you change the way you think, what else happens? You change the way you act. Jesus was calling the people to repentance. You need to seek God's way. Think like God. Do like God wants you to do. Because the kingdom is coming. His government. His eternal rule and reign. The only reign that should have mattered in creation at all. It was coming back at great cost, I might mention. But in his preaching, he upset a lot of the leadership. Particularly the religious leadership we know of as Pharisees. Because the Pharisees believed that the blessing of God was shown by the fact that you were wealthy and healthy and in control of things. If you were sick, if you were poor, if you had no power, you were obviously under the curse of God. You might not even be saved. And so the Pharisees had very great amounts of disdain for people that were not like themselves and in their same class. And when Jesus comes along, who does he spend so much of his time with? The poor, the powerless, the dregs of society very often. The people that the Pharisees didn't like and didn't think were even salvageable. And so Jesus, coming back to Galilee, the place where he was raised, he begins preaching again to anyone and everyone that will come and hear the message. And he says to these people that are coming to him these words that we have called the Beatitudes, which is a fancy old French word for happiness. The word that he uses, a little bit of Greek for you, makarios. Makarios means exactly the same thing that Asher meant in Hebrew. It means happiness that comes from knowing that God is watching over you. That God is smiling down upon you. He is aware of your situation and he cares about it. And so I want you to picture Jesus on a hill overlooking the Sea of Galilee, and he's got thousands of people around him from all parts of society, but most of it is down in the lower portion of the registry. And he begins with this. Verse 2 of Matthew 5. Opening his mouth, he began to teach them, saying, "Happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, the poor in spirit, a lot of times we spiritualize that. The parallel over in Luke makes it clear that it is talking about having your spirit broken because of your situation. Poverty is all about not having everything you need. It may not be just the essentials. Some of the non-essentials are things that make us better. And so Jesus begins by telling these people, I'm telling you, you can be happy even though you have been broken by your situation, because you understand this is not your permanent situation. Yours is the kingdom of God. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. You belong to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, that is coming to rule and reign in a new heaven and a new earth in which only righteousness matters. And if you are right with Him, you can be happy, even though you have very little. Happy are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Our world is a broken world because of sin. Death, disease, disaster, accidents, interpersonal conflict, national conflict, all of it comes from sin. And it causes us to grieve. It breaks us. And we cry our eyes out sometimes because of the circumstances. And Jesus comes along and reminds us something from the Proverbs, that even a sad face can have a happy heart. Because the promise is that we can and will be comforted. The word for comfort here is actually related to the word applied later to the Holy Spirit being the comforter, the one who comes alongside when we need it most. I am positive that all of you, like myself, have been going through a grieving time, a horrible mourning time, crying your eyes out, wondering what's going to happen next. What am I supposed to do? And somebody comes alongside, puts their arms around you, let you know that they care. Let you know, can I help? Is there anything I can do to make it better? And it helps the heart. Jesus is the one who comes alongside and takes our sorrow, our mourning, and turns it into joy. Verse number 5. Blessed are the gentle, or the meek, as the old King James said, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, people have got this idea that meekness is weakness. It is not. I've told people repeatedly in talking about this passage, the Greek word that appears here for meekness is sometimes used in non-Bible text to refer to a war horse. And the reason it's used is because it's power under control. We would say something like this: just because you can doesn't mean you should. Sometimes we have rights that we tamp down voluntarily because they would intrude on somebody else's rights. We don't take things away from other people just because we can. Because power does not make right. God decides what's right. And so Jesus knew that the Pharisees often exercised power just for power's sake and took things from people. You may remember he critiqued the Pharisees at one point saying, they confiscate widows' properties from them. They foreclose on widows and then they make long prayers to cover up what they just did. All of us know that there are plenty of people who use their power to take away the rights and property of other people. They are not meek. But Jesus speaks to those who are meek, who do say, I'm not the only person in the world. I'm not the most important one. Others matter. And he says, if that's your attitude, if that is your humility, then be happy, because you will inherit the new earth. See, this old earth, it's slated for destruction. It's out of here when Jesus Christ comes back. But every last one of us that attain to the resurrection of the righteous because of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, we will inherit the new earth and have a place in it. Got to be happy about that. And that's why we exercise self-control. Because Jesus told us that will bring us true happiness. Verse number 6. Happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Now in the Luke passage, it focuses specifically on the physical hunger and thirst. Because many of the people in these crowds, they didn't have all the sustenance that would satisfy their bellies. The Pharisees did. They had plenty. They had more than enough. But many of these people didn't. And Jesus was trying to help them understand, don't look at your current situation and judge whether or not you are blessed by God. Are you seeking His righteousness? Later in this same Sermon on the Mount, He will say, don't worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to wear, where you're going to live. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added back to you. That's what He's talking about here in the Beatitudes. He's saying, if you are seeking God's kingdom, if you are seeking God's righteousness, if you are trying to be holy as He is holy, if you are loving God with 100% of your being and loving everybody around you like you love yourself, then you need to be happy, because you will be satisfied. You will come to that point in life, eternal life, when you will have more than enough. Verse 7. Happy are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. That really doesn't need too much more explanation, does it? All of us want people to cut us some slack, to give us a break when we're on the bad side of a situation, don't we? We want them to give us another chance. Give us a little more time. If that's what we want, we got to do that for other people. The golden rule of Jesus is do to others as you would have them do to you. That's true love. That's true caring. And that is what can bring us true happiness. Verse number 8. Happy are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. How many of you want to see God? Face to face, we're going to see Him one of these days, right? We will see Him just as He is. We will be like Him. That's the promise in 1 John. If we want to get there, then we have to have pure hearts. Now, I want you to understand, this is being delivered by a Jewish guy to a bunch of Jewish people. And the word heart in the Jewish context is not about emotion. That's us. That's our Western modern concept. For the Jewish people, heart was where you made your choices. Your motivation for how you did things in life. Jesus is saying here, if you want to be happy and see God face to face, you have to let God control the way you make your choices in life. You have to do things His way. You have to treat people the way He wants them treated. Because that's the right thing. True happiness comes from living like Jesus in every aspect of our day-to-day life. Verse number 9, blessed are the peacemakers. Happy are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God, the sons and daughters of God. Peace is not the absence of conflict. Not really. You see, there are some people that think that they can bring about peace by annihilating the other side and ending the conflict, pulverizing the other people into submission. There are some people that they think that the only way to win an argument is to destroy the other person's character. That'll bring me peace. No, that's not peace. That might stop things going on anymore, but that's not peace. Do you know what real peace is? The establishment or the repair of relationship. That's peace. And Jesus Christ is our peace. You see, we, because of our sin choices, we were at enmity with God. We disrupted the relationship. And Jesus Christ, who did not want to let us go, did not want to write us off from before the foundation of the world, had already determined that He was going to come here and do whatever it took to repair the relationship. And then He passed on that attitude to us. You want to be happy? Work on relationships. Make peace. Make peace between yourself and others. Definitely make peace between yourself and God. Make peace between others and others. Make peace between others and God. That will bring true happiness to us. Because then we will be doing the work of our Father who is in heaven. The passage ends with Jesus recognizing that these guys were going to run into kickback from taking this tact, from living in a way different than most self-serving people lived. You see, most people wanted to do whatever it took to promote themselves, take care of their own little group. And Jesus is saying, you can't have that attitude and be happy. You have to take the God attitude to be happy. And so he said, verse 10, happy are those who've been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Happy are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice, be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So this is par for the course in the history of the world. If you take God's attitude, people are not going to like it. And they're going to kick back against it. Does not matter. Our responsibility is to always do things God's way. We're not accountable for their reaction. Oh yeah, it might impact upon us very negatively. But it doesn't matter. Our responsibility always is to be like God, to do things His way. That's where we will derive our happiness from. Jesus finishes with this for us today. You are the salt of the earth. The world is like a great big meal that's got problems. It's not cooked right. It needs some proper seasoning in it. You are the salt of the world, but if the salt has become tasteless, which happened in the ancient time when they kept their salt piles, you know, outside, and it leached away the flavor and left only the bitter components of the salt. It says, if the salt has lost its flavor, how will it be made salty again? It's good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. It's a good anti-vegetation chemical. It'll stop the grass from growing on your path. We're the salt of the earth. We're supposed to be helping this place become more flavorful for God. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under a peck measure, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. You don't light something and then throw it under something else. It's worthless. Deb's getting after me all the time for having lights on in places where I'm not. It's just stupidity on my part not turning the light off. We have lights to help throw the light out. We're the light of God's world, just like Jesus was the light of our world. And we need to shine. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. You want to be happy? You want to pursue true happiness? Then pursue the work of God. Be holy as He is holy. Shine the light upon this dark world like He shines the light upon this dark world. Live the holy lifestyle in front of other people so that they can see Jesus through you, through me, and have access to the gospel story that we're ready to tell them. Because you know what really makes God happy? People coming back home to Him. Nothing makes Him smile bigger than for a lost person to come and be saved by Jesus Christ. And if that makes God happy, that should make us happy too. Let's use our God-given rights to pursue true happiness. Father, I thank you for the happiness that comes because of our relationship with you. Father, I thank you for the founders who were trying to wrestle with things about governments and rights and writing down documents that tried to itemize how these things needed to participate in our history. But Father, I thank you much more for the lessons that come from your word, that life, liberty, and happiness all derive from you. Help us, Father, to pass that stuff on. Not just simply here in America, but all over the world. Help us, Father, to be the light of this world. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.